going to be back over in the book of Acts. We're studying some things here in basically Acts 2 through 7, looking specifically at the topic of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And historically, that's what was happening in early Acts. And so we've been progressing through. And what we're going to do then is let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for the testimony of dear brother Michael as he has conveyed to us the words of that song, Amazing Love, Your Amazing Love, that you would spare not your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. And we say, how can that be? And yet it is. And then you go on to say, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? Father, as we continue to study your word at sessions like this tonight and the weekday studies, and then all the personal private studies and reading that each and every one of us do on a regular basis, Father, we're so grateful that the living power of your word, the spiritual nutrients and vitamins and minerals and supplements that are in your word here, that they absolutely provide that spiritual nutrition for our inner man. They strengthen us. Your word strengthens us. It encourages us, and it keeps us focused on what's really going on in this world. We ask, Father, that as we continue to study this evening, looking at and addressing the topic of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that we would see it here and appreciate what's going on and why this is recorded, the importance of it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, well, let's take just a few moments to review where we are at. And I like to do this by asking a lot of questions. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that actually, over in Matthew 12, everybody turn that back there, please. In fact, I should ask you, I just gave you the answer, by the way, where in Matthew does the Lord Jesus Christ bring up the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Who remembers where it is? I kind of just told you, didn't I? Yeah, I think Matthew 12, yeah. Okay, so look there at Matthew 12, you'll always remember where it is. So you look at Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And so we've really been focusing on the question, well, what exactly is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? When does it or did it occur? And more specifically, does it have anything to do with us living in the dispensation of grace? And we've really kind of answered those questions in a lot of different ways so far through these studies. We've also noted that because of the fact that the Holy Ghost was not given until after the Lord Jesus Christ had been accepted at the Father's right hand, well, then you know for sure that the earliest that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost could occur is going to be at Pentecost and after. Do you remember we've talked about that? So when we think about the statement that Christ says it shall not be forgiven them, the reason that blaspheming against the Holy Ghost would not be able to be forgiven doesn't really have anything to do with the value of the blood of Christ shed at the cross for the payment of sins. Okay? Instead, it has to do with the fact that the Godhead has been dealing with Israel. God the Father sent John the Baptist. They rejected John by allowing Herod to prison him and execute him. Now you have God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They demanded his crucifixion. And now when Christ is accepted at the Father's right hand, the Father gives the Spirit to the Son pours him out, sheds him, as it were, in early Acts. And so now you have the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, and now Israel's going to be accountable. They've rejected God the Father. They rejected God the Son. Now what is their response going to be to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's what's happening there in early Acts. And had the prophetic program continued, meaning had there not been the interruption of the prophecy program, so no dispensation of grace at all, had prophecy continued, remember that Peter said in Acts 2 they were in the last days. So prophecy would have continued, Israel would have gone into that time of Jacob's trouble, and it would be, was going to be the Holy Spirit in particular, the member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit in particular that was going to be ministering to Israel and the world during that tribulation period. I know we looked at this verse over in John 16, but along those lines, just note it again over in John 16 at verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Two key extended passages where the Lord Jesus Christ instructed the apostles about the Holy Spirit, his ministry, and that he would send the Holy Spirit is going to be John 14 and John 16. John 14 and John 16, all right? And in John 16, he says at verse 7, and actually if you go back to verse 5, he says, so John 16, 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. So he's going to return to the Father. He says at verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, that is, that he's going to go away, sorrow has filled your heart. Because they're not quite tracking with him in terms of the significance of why he has to go and be accepted by the Father. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Everybody see that there? So in order for the Holy Spirit to be sent, in order for the prophecy program to stay on course, Christ had to ascend to the Father to see whether or not he would be accepted by the Father at his right hand, which he was. And the evidence that he was accepted at the Father's right hand is the Father gave him the Spirit and Christ sent the Spirit. And so that passage goes on to say at verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see those three categories? Those three categories really represent how he is going to, how the Holy Spirit is going to seek to bring them to conviction, to reprove them of those three things. And their response is going to be they're either going to believe the reproof ministry of the Holy Spirit in the apostles there in early Acts, or they're going to reject it and speak against it. And speaking against it is speaking against the Holy Ghost, which is going to be the blasphemy. Okay, so we've spent, I think, already 4 or 5 weeks talking about this. So this is kind of review. I think this should, at least at this point, kind of be coming together a little bit if I'm making sense. So now, in early Acts there, when you look over to Acts 3, that great sign that Peter does, healing the man that was lame from his mother's womb, it was a notable miracle, gave him this perfect soundness in the presence of y'all. The people are pretty excited. They want to know, what is this? But chapter 4, the leadership of Israel, and as chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being what? Being grieved. The people are excited. The leadership are grieved. And they oppose. They directly stand in the way. They directly oppose what Peter preaches here. And you can see at verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. So this thing is really getting a lot of traction. The people are pretty excited. Now look at verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Listen, about 50 days prior to this, this same group was gathered together condemning someone else. Remember, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought they were done with Jesus. But not so fast. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Same question they asked Christ. By the way, the answer is the same too. Okay. Then Peter, watch this, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel, and so on. We've gone through this already. I did this again because I want you to see clearly it says that he's filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the Holy Ghost in Peter preaching to the leadership of Israel, seeking to hold them accountable. They try to shut Peter down. Peter says, jump ahead if you would to verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We cannot but speak those things which we have seen and heard. And they threaten them. When you jump further ahead to chapter 4, look at verse 29 now. 4:29, and now, Lord, Peter is praying here, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. By the way, remember a couple of weeks ago, someone asked a really great question. Why is he referred to as thy holy child, Jesus? Do you remember that? Someone asked that question, so hopefully you'll remember that Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it's a direct connection to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, thy holy child Jesus. Okay, so, and verse 31 now, and when they had prayed, and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. See, again, clearly the emphasis is this is the Holy Ghost ministry now. I know we've been through this the last 3 or 4 weeks in a row, both on Tuesday and Wednesday nights now. It's interesting how both kind of series have kind of come together. My point here is you can see clearly this is the ministry of the Holy Ghost now in the leadership of the little flock, seeking to hold the leadership of the nation accountable for their continued rejection. Okay? You can see at verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that thought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness unto the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as they had need. Listen, that's all the Holy Spirit's ministry here. The remnant here is acting in absolute total unison. They're functioning in faith. They're rejoicing in Christ as their Messiah. They're functioning like the little remnant, little flock should be functioning. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit on full display for all in Israel to see. Okay, fast forward. When I jump over passages, it's not that they're not important. It's just that we're trying to be somewhat efficient with what we're trying to cover and time limits. If you look at verse 12, go to chapter 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. We talked about that on Tuesday nights, the significance of Solomon's porch. The rest, there's no man joined himself to them, But the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, and so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter, we talked about the significance of that last night, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing the sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Oh, how significant that is. It's clearly a flashback back to the earthly ministry of Christ, his massive healing campaign that he, when he initiated his public ministry, this is what he put into effect to manifest his claim that the kingdom of heaven was truly at hand. Now the Holy Spirit, through Peter and the apostles here, is putting on display the same thing. This is clearly the Holy Spirit in the little flock, the leadership of Israel, preaching to the nation. Everything is on display. So now let's pick up here. You can see the remnants growing, the multitudes are added, they're functioning in total unity, they're rejoicing. Now watch verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with excitement and joy and praise and wonder. And I've got a different translation, don't I?
Yeah.
That verse says they were filled with indignation. Are you seeing how the pushback by the leadership of Israel is intensifying? They're intensifying their speaking against the clear testimony of God the Holy Spirit. The testimony that the Holy Spirit is doing, not only in the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the growth of the little flock, the functioning of the little flock in absolute unity, and the speaking by Peter of the very words of God to them. And the leadership, they're filled with indignation. They put them in prison. The angel, verse 19, comes and takes them out of prison. The angel, verse 20, says, go and preach in the temple. See where he tells them to go back to, verse 20? The angel tells him, go stand and speak in the temple to the people. All the words left. He says, go right back to the temple. Go right back to the place of accountability. Okay? The temple, that's supposed to be where God is living. You see that? That's supposed to be his house. Of course, it's become a den of thieves and everything. So what happens is that the leadership of Israel, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. So Peter and them, they go back to the temple. You look at the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together. Watch this. I'm in verse 21, towards the end of the verse. So they called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. They call all the leadership now, the whole group of them. You see that there? All the senate. This is not just the Sadducees. This is not just the Pharisees. This is the whole entire senate of the nation of Israel. And so they gather together, as it were, intending to bring these guys accountability. They send to get them out of prison. They find that they're not in prison. They find they're in the temple. You look at verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of themselves, them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now think about that. Shouldn't that tell them something? When the officers of the temple, the prison guard, they went to get out of prison, Peter and them, the prison was fully locked. No one went in there and blew it up with dynamite. But the prisoners aren't there. And the prisoners are in the temple preaching. Think of all the passages where in the prophetic program God says he's going to set the prisoners free. He's going to set the captives free. This is the beginning stages of it. These are little pictures, but important pictures of what this is about. This should be telling Israel something, you know. Plus, if these guys were true criminals and they got busted out of jail, as they say, they wouldn't have gone back to the temple. They would have been afraid to. They would have fled Jerusalem and gone off somewhere to some other city to live. They went right back to the place where the testimony of God is to be proclaimed, and that's right back to the temple. So they bring them. Now, look at verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And you know what? That's exactly what they intended to do. Okay? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is intending to do. After all, it is what they asked for about 50 days prior to this. Remember Matthew 27, verse 25? I know you all do. You have it written down in your notes there. Matthew 27. Go to Matthew chapter number 27 and verse 25. Remember, Herod was trying to get rid of Jesus, right? Want to get rid of this man. And Israel kept saying, crucify him, crucify him. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. If you let him go, we're going to report you to Caesar. And they say, verse 25, Matthew 27, 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Lord Jesus Christ, when hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And remember, the charge was reduced to a sin of ignorance, and forgiveness was extended. Now, with the Holy Spirit being the one ministering to them, when they say, you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us, that's exactly what's happening here. And their response to the Holy Spirit's ministry in early Acts is what would determine whether or not the blood of Christ would be held guilty and accountable to them and their children, whether or not they believe or reject. Hopefully that made sense how we said that. Turn back with me to Acts 5 now. Let's keep reading and see what happens here. Watch this. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. By the way, that's a pretty good statement in any dispensation, wouldn't you say? Okay. And by the way, the direction this world is heading, we may get to apply that verse a whole lot more frequently than in the past, if you know what I mean. Okay. But when I say it that way, I'm not meaning to be lighthearted about it. But at any rate, he says, we are to obey God rather than men. The God, watch very carefully what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Think about that statement. Back in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit through Peter says, now I know that through ignorance that you did it. Remember, he reduced the charge back there to the sin of ignorance. The charge at this point has been upgraded. He no longer says, I know you did it through ignorance. That verse says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. So that's a reference back to Psalms 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand. That's going to be important here momentarily. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so... also, and so is also, guess who? The Holy Ghost. You see the emphasis here again? This is the ministry of the Holy Ghost now. Notice verse 32 again. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Now watch this next statement. Whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's what they hated. That's what upset them the most. In that statement right there, you can see at verse 33, when they heard that is, that the Holy Ghost was given to them that obey Him, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You see how this is now intensifying. Their speaking against the Holy Ghost is intensifying in so many different ways. The Holy Spirit has made it clear and plain that the Holy Ghost is the one that's ministering now. He's doing the signs, the miracles, the wonders. He's speaking to them. He's giving them this opportunity to change their mind about who they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was. And at every opportunity, they are intensifying their indignation, their hatred, their rejection of Him, and now they want to slay the spokesman. It's right here, friends. This is leading right up to that culmination that we're going to see in a few more moments, what they do with Stephen. You see what's happened? This is all the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's building and building and building and building. You see what's happening here? When he says at verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. At that time in history, who in Israel got the Holy Ghost? Those that repented and got baptized. Remember, that's Acts 2:38. Notice those that became members of the little flock. So it's clear, you've got two groups in Israel. You've got those who are members of the little flock, the remnant, and those who are not. And you have the people, they're kind of stuck in the middle, as it were. Their leaders are opposing the message that Peter is preaching. But the people are seeing these great signs and wonders, and many of them are becoming part of the little flock. We talked last night about the significance of the Council of Gamaliel. Remember verse 34? Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was had a reputation of all the people. And he says this about what's happening. You look down at verse 38. He says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And on the surface, doesn't that appear like pretty wise counsel? Mm-hmm. Most people will say, well, that's kind of good counsel. Listen, that is pure human viewpoint from a religious leader who ought to have known better. Look at our context. In our context, you have Peter, who was considered by the leaders of Israel ignorant and unlearned men. The opposite end, you have Gamaliel, that is had in reputation among all the people. He's a doctor of the law. He's a Pharisee. What did Jesus Christ say about the Pharisees? He says they're hypocrites. They're blind guides of the blind. This counsel that he is given, it is not wise information from God. It's pure human viewpoint. In the context, who are they going to listen to? Peter or Gamaliel? You see that? And when they listen to Gamaliel, they're listening to a Pharisee who is a doctor of the law, who has had a reputation among all the people. Jesus Christ said that those that are highly esteemed among those things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to the sight of God. They are highly esteeming the wrong person by holding up Gamaliel as the one to tell them what to do with this information. The one they should be listening to is Peter. And the way they should be double checking Peter is with the scripture. check the signs, check the miracles, check the wonders, check Joel chapter 2, check Psalm 16, check Psalms 110. Go look at the verses. So you see these two competing authorities here. You've got this one authority that has had in reputation among all the people, Gamaliel and his wise counsel. If this be of men, it'll come to nothing, but if it's of God, you'll be fighting against God. Oh, sure, that sounds great on the surface. But he should have known better, and he could have known better. And there's no excuse. He is as guilty as were all the other Pharisees here, and all the other Senate. By the way, he's clearly part of the Senate, part of this group here. He's as guilty as them all, regardless of how high up in reputation he was. Well, you know what happens is that, look at 42, and daily in the temple and every house they cease not to teach and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You jump down to chapter 6. I'm leaving a lot out on purpose just because I'm trying to race to chapter 7 now. Watch this. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. So even in the midst of the opposition, chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even a lot of the priests are saying, wait a minute, This can't just all be coincidence here. This makes too much scriptural sense. So it's clearly that there's having a pretty big that the apostles are having a significant impact. Where the Holy Spirit brings up Stephen in verse 8, and you can see how you've got. In fact, let me start verse 8 now. Stephen, full of faith and power, great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they were sure trying. When they hear him and see him preaching, jump ahead to verse 15. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Is that just kind of an accident or coincidence or
no?
What's this about, the face of an angel? Well, think about it. When God appeared to Moses and gave them the law, wasn't it accompanied by the angels? When Moses went in to speak with God, and he came back out, his face shone. He had to cover it with a veil. It was like the face of an angel. At the giving of the law, the angels were present. At the communication of God's word to Moses, Moses face to face in the presence of the Lord, Moses' face shone like an angel. When they see Stephen's face as the face of an angel, this is significant. It's like God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, guys, you remember the accountability back there in Moses' day? The same God speaking to you back then through Moses is now speaking to you right there through Stephen, as it were. That's no accident that his face appeared, and they saw it. They recognized it as the face of an angel. Well, of course, this group now has gathered together to really condemn Stephen. We're not going to read this whole account. I trust in your own personal study time, you will read chapter 7 of the book of Acts. What Stephen basically does is this. Look over to chapter 7, verse 1 now. Then said the high priest, are these things so? These false accusations that they posed against Stephen. So Stephen begins by going all the way back to the beginning of their history and the purpose for which God called them said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land which I will show thee. See how he takes him all the way back to Genesis 12, the historical beginnings or origins of the very nation of Israel. He goes back and talks about Abraham, how he finally came into the land, and then God spoke to Abraham and told Abraham, look at verse 6, God spake in this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Stephen reminds the leadership of Israel about how Israel wound up down in Egypt in satanic captivity. And that God told Abraham that they would be down there for 400 years and that God would get them out. And when it came time for God to get them out, that's when Moses was born. And Moses, at his first appearance, was rejected by the nation. Remember? And it wasn't until Moses' second coming to Egypt and to Israel that he got them out. You see a pattern here? Well, jump ahead, if you would, to verse 35. I'm leaving a lot out, obviously, but verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You see how he goes back, and the pattern he's establishing, what he's driving at for Israel, he's saying, listen, there's a pattern. When Moses appeared the first time, Israel refused and rejected. It wasn't until he came the second time that they got out of Egypt, that he got them out of Egypt. And where he's going with this is to tell the leaders, Christ came the first time, and we rejected him. And he's going to come back, whether you accept him or not. That's the direction he was going with this, if you would. Now, if you would, look at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, obviously prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. This is he, that is Moses, this is he, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And the point he's driving at is Israel, our history is we keep rejecting God's word. We keep pushing against his prophets. We keep opposing what he's doing. And that's exactly what Israel was doing right here. That's the direction he's going with this. Now, he goes on to talk about David and then Solomon, who built the temple. He links together the Abrahamic covenant with the Palestinian covenant, with the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. He links all that together here. And now, if you would, I'm going to jump to verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay, stop right there. How many of you have ever done public speaking of any kind? Whether 3 people, 10 people, 100 people, whatever. Okay? Can you generally get a sense of how it's going by being aware of your audience's response to what you're saying? Uh-huh. Yes? Okay. When you read from chapter 1 down to verse 50, you can see that Stephen has a direct intention of where he's going with his message, but he abruptly changes his point, as it were, his emphasis, maybe I should say it that way. He abruptly changes it right after what he says at verse 50. Because it's been clear to him that everything he's saying, even though he's spot on with their history, with the purpose of God creating the nation of Israel, with the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the Davidic covenant, the promise of the new covenant, the leadership of Israel, they're sitting there with their arms crossed and their scowl on their face, looking at him, not interested in anything he has to say. His description at verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," that's what's coming out of their face to Stephen. You see that? When he says at verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," he's saying they're worse than the heathen Gentiles. It's one thing for them to be physically circumcised, but if these guys are uncircumcised in heart and ears, their heart is hard and cold against God and against the very history that God, through Stephen, is presenting and reminding them about. And they're uncircumcised in ears. They will not hear it. He says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain of them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the," what? "Betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Look at that statement right at the end of verse 32. "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." 52. Do you remember back in chapter number 2, he said, that's three times or four times I've said chapter number 2. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 2. It's chapter 3. Some of y'all, everybody caught that, right? You knew that, yes. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Remember when we studied that? We talked about the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit here in Acts 2 reduced the charge to the sin of ignorance? No longer. When you're in Acts 7, verse 52, that charge is elevated right back. "You have been now the betrayers and murderers." No more sin of ignorance. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." You see that? They have no excuse. No more appealing to the sin of ignorance at this point. No more. Now watch the response. Their response. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." I mean, that is what they did. Like wild beasts, animals, just so incensed with the word of God cutting them to their heart and their opposition to it, they just gnashed on him with their teeth, trying to rip him apart. "But he being full of the Holy Ghost," there it is again. "He being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus." What's the next word right there?
Standing.
What's the next word?
Standing.
Standing on the right hand of God. "And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened." Ooh, that's not good. "And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." They knew exactly what Stephen was accusing them of and was claiming when he said, "I see the heaven opened and I see the Son of Man standing." If you'll turn back with me, please, to Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, what is the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Holy Spirit as spoken by Peter? Look at Acts 2, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What is his posture in Acts 2? He's sitting at the right hand of God. What is his posture about a year later in Acts 7? He's standing. And he's standing in connection with the heaven open. Now, let's plow through this. I need some more time here. We're going to plow through this right now. Okay? Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to go to Isaiah 3. Please turn to Isaiah 3. And you probably all have these verses written down. That's great. That's fantastic. Have them in your reference, your notes. Make sure you can find these. Look at what the scriptures say in relationship to when it's time for the Lord, the righteous judge, to begin the judgment. Look at Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Now look at verse 13. Here it is. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. That's what's happening in early Acts there. That's why he's standing. He's standing in preparation to enter into the judgments. Think the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 5, the Lamb stood, takes the book from the Ancient of Days, and in chapter number 6, from the posture, this is chapter 6 of Revelation, he's standing when he breaks those seals. He orchestrates the details of the book of Revelation from a posture of standing. Look at chapter 33 of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 33. We're going to just look at these very, very quickly here. Write these down. You can go back in your own personal study time and study them in great detail. Look at chapter number 33. Look at chapter number 33. I'm going to just jump right into the context here. 33, verse 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. You see the lifting up of thyself? That's Psalms 110, verse 1. Jump to verse 10. Verse 10 says, now will I what? Rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. He's rising. He's exalting himself. He's lifting himself up for the purpose of executing his judgment. Look at Psalms chapter 3. Go to Psalms chapter number 3 here. Look at Psalms chapter number 3. Please look at Psalms chapter number 3. Watch verse 7. Psalms 3, verse 7. Watch the cry. Psalms 3, 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And he brought it because he arose. You see that? Arise, O Lord. That's his posture to stand up. Look at chapter 7 there. Chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore, what? Return thou on high. You see that there? Isn't that wonderful? Go to chapter 9. Chapter number 9. And you can find more of these on your own in your own personal study time. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Everyone, you all know Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. You want to have all these together, right? Psalms 110, verse 1. I missed a couple here. Look back on your way. Get Psalms 17. Psalm 17. I missed a few more, but that's okay. Look over to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Look at Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. You see that? Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Great prophecy. This prophecy is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, Matthew 24, Acts 2, Hebrews 1, etc. Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What I'm trying to convey here, and I know you see this and know this, that when Stephen in Acts 7 says there, he says, I saw the heaven open. But by the way, let's talk about that. Go to Ezekiel 1. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 1. And go to Revelation 19. Go to Ezekiel and chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter number 1. Look at this. You know, you've read the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the glory departs. The judgment of God upon the nation because of their idolatry. He lets them, he carries them off into the captivities. Look how Ezekiel starts. Ezekiel chapter number 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And boy, that's exactly what he sees and describes. The heavens open and he sees the glory of God coming like a fire that was enfolding itself. He sees these living creatures. Look at verse 4. And I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. That's kind of a different kind of a fire. Usually a fire spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads. This fire is folding in on itself as it moves forward and consumes. It's this whirlwind. This is the glory of the Lord. You've got the creatures, the cherubim here. He says, right at the end of the chapter, he describes the appearance as the likeness of the glory of the Almighty, of the Lord there. When the heavens are opened, here comes the judge, as it were. Okay? Look over to Revelation 19. Look over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter number 19 here. Look at this. Revelation chapter number 19. And of course, you know verse 11. Revelation 19:11, what's it say? And I saw heaven open, and guess what? And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He dreadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all capitals, and rightfully so. Go back with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter number 7. Stephen here, look at verse 55. Acts 7:55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost. Okay. When Peter describes what he sees the heaven opened. He saw the glory of God. That's the phrase in Ezekiel chapter number 1. Right at the end of Ezekiel 1. And he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ stood to initiate the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble. He wasn't going to return that very day, because they still had the balance of Daniel's time schedule that had to be completed, all the details in Revelation, right? The seals, the trumpets, the plagues, all that. But he stands up here to get it going. And when he says, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man, remember Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is exactly who he is here. He says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Was Stephen wrong in what he saw? Was he having a hallucination? Did he have too much to drink the night before? Was he having indigestion? Did he eat too much bacon and eggs? Of course, no, no, no. Nay. You're told, verse 55, he was full of the Holy Ghost. This is God the Holy Spirit through Peter saying to the nation, you guys right now are fixing to do something for which you have no, you cannot reverse what your next decision is. You cannot reverse it. That's what the Holy Spirit, when it says he was filled with the Holy Ghost, when Stephen says, hey, this is what I see, how they respond right here. The fact that the heavens were opened, that Stephen saw this, is the Holy Ghost saying to the leaders of Israel, you have been rejecting me, you've been opposing me, you've been resisting me, you've been filled with indignation and hatred against me, you better be careful right now what you do. Because what you do right now, this is irreversible. That's the significance of this right here.
That's serious.
Well, you know what they do? They cast him out and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, right here, this was the most significant event in the prophetic program up to that point thus far. That's why we say, and rightfully so, that Israel, the leaders right here, committed officially the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Their stoning of Stephen was the response, their official response, to speak against, to reject, to oppose. And as I mentioned, back up in verse 52, the Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit says, you've now been the betrayers and the murderers. The Holy Spirit now no longer is holding out to them the sin of ignorance. It's now the sin of full-blown knowledge, the sin of presumption. They had the Word of God, they had the law of God, and they did not keep it. So right here, they're accountable. Now, we now know, too, as well, that something pretty important is going to happen pretty soon after this. This guy, this young man, Saul guy, who was, he was the next Gamaliel, as it were. When it said they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul, that they're not laying their clothes at his feet in the sense that they see him as a servant. They see him as an honorable, trustworthy man. That's why they're laying their expensive garments down at his feet. He's not going to run off and sell them on the open market. He's a trusted man. He's a leader. He's the up-and-coming Gamaliel, as it were. And the fact that they lay down their clothes, they're showing honor to him. And then chapter 8, verse 1, and he also, and Saul was consenting unto his death. You see that there? He was right there with them. Saul himself, who you and I know as Paul the Apostle, was guilty of this very blasphemy. How in the world did he ever get saved? Well, of course, we now know through his writings and some details in Acts here that, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ ushered in at a time when prophetically he stood to initiate the balance of the prophetic time schedule. It turns out that he stood and then he did this. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. He stood and he does this. Look over to Ephesians 4. Remember in early Acts there, he's seated at the Father's right hand in the heavens. Look at what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians 4:10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. That is a different domain than the heavens that he was in Acts 2 and Acts 2 through 7. So it turns out when he stands up, had prophecy continued, he would have begun the initiation of the balance of the prophetic time schedule. But instead, it's like the Father says, hey son, come here. Remember that eternal purpose we had that we've kept just to ourselves and no one else knew anything about? The Son would say, Christ, the Word would say, of course I remember that. And he said, you know what? Now's the time to go back. You see that guy right there, Saul? He's the leader. He's the Darth Vader of his generation. You go save that guy. And you pour out to that guy. You manifest to that person right there the utter riches of our eternal purpose and grace for to reclaim the heavenly places. We're going to put this, the balance of prophecy, the pouring out of judgment and wrath, we're going to put that on pause. And we're going to usher in against the backdrop, the background of the time when the wrath was ready to fall. We're going to usher in a complete, total offer of amnesty to all the world. And we're going to manifest its reality in that we're going to save the chief of sinners, the leader of the rebellion, and give him that information and let him go out and preach it. And that's what God's been doing now, as it were, for over 2,000 plus years. The delay of his wrath to manifest his grace and his long suffering. That's where we live now in human history.
Amen.
All right. Let's wrap this up for tonight here. And if you have any questions or comments about this particular topic, go ahead. Val, you're up first. Go ahead. You'll have to unmute yourself there.
Sorry. Okay. So I just wanted to clarify that I was understanding right on early in the lesson. You talked about where it says that Jesus Christ had to return to the Father before he could send the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they couldn't both be on the earth. It was that he had to experience the resurrection. Is that what it?
Okay.
Can you clarify that?
That is part of it. But there's a, let me think of the best way to do this. Okay, so go with me to John 7. Go back to John 14 and John 16. Let's try to answer it this way.
14, okay.
So big picture is this. So the Godhead is, of course, omnipresent. So it's not so much that you can't have, you know, each on earth at the same time, in a sense. It's not so much that. It's that whether it's a sequence of their appeal to the nation. They're preaching to the nation. God the Father preaches through John the Baptist, as it were. The prophets in the Old Testament, and then through John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
Jesus Christ then preaches to the nation, and next is going to be the Holy Spirit. So in John 7, if you'll look with me at verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, by the way, there's no verse of scripture that says, quote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's no verse of scripture that says that word for word. But there are several passages that phrase is speaking about. God is the living water. The New Covenant promised that he would internalize himself by giving them the indwelling Holy Spirit. So out of his belly would flow the living water, the Word of God. That's a promise in reference to the New Covenant, in other words. He says, verse 39 now, John the writer says this. John the writer, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So you know that there was a direct connection and link between that the Holy Ghost could not be given, could not be sent until Jesus Christ was glorified, that is, accepted at the Father's right hand. So what Peter does over in the passage we read back in John chapter 14 there, go back to John 14 if you would, 16, John 16, John 16. Look over to John 16, and it says this, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And the way that that's working, going to work is this. The Father, whoever the Messiah was going to be, you and I know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Whoever the Messiah was going to be, God through the prophets said, I'll raise him from the dead to prove that he's the heir to the Davidic throne. After his resurrection, I'm going to have him ascend and seated at my right hand to prove he's the Lord that is the rightful one to judge. Psalms 110. And the evidence that he has been accepted at my Father's right hand is I'm going to give him the Holy Spirit, and he will pour out the Holy Spirit. So that's the sequence. That's the reason for the connections.
Okay.
Look at Acts 1. Look at Acts chapter 1 here. That's why he had to go to the Father to see if the Father would accept him. And I don't say see in the sense of, well, maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't, but see the evidence that he was the Messiah. Look at Acts 1, 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the, here it is, promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Meaning he's already talked to them about giving them the Holy Ghost, John 16 and John 14. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Well, the Holy Ghost is the promise of the Father. So the fact that the proof that Christ has been seated at his right hand, hence fulfilling Psalms 110 verse 1, to sit down, is the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit could not have been poured out if Christ had not, in fact, been accepted at the Father's right hand. Does that kind of piece that together?
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
You bet. Excellent. Oscar, you're up next.
Yes. Thank you, brother. Thank you for that great study. That again, tonight, it's awesome to hear. I got the... So I'm understanding these hearts of these scribes and Pharisees that in time past, over the centuries in the Bible, I see in Genesis chapter 4, Cain has what we call a heart condition. It says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain had a choice to make, and a lot of people, this is fighting against Calvinistic approaches that say, God had already planned for these Pharisees to reject Stephen and reject the Holy Spirit. No, he didn't. The heart of these Pharisees, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So once their heart began to unbelieve, then Satan comes along and says, I'm going to use you because of your unbelief to come against the word. And that's, I think, how he used Judas Iscariot the same way. Judas Iscariot's heart was there, and Satan recognized that heart and saw the heart of unbelief, and then Satan goes into him because his heart, it wasn't already predestined that God was going to use Satan and chose him because this one. No, Satan Judas had a choice to make. And Satan recognizes that heart from a distance, and he sees into the heart as well, and I think that he saw that the hardness of his heart, and then he saw the hardness of these Pharisees and Gamaliel and the religious system, and it's almost like you see the multitude all celebrating and rejoicing, and then here comes Satan along, boom! God cuts him down, and then you see another rejoicing, and then here comes Satan again, boom. Well, who is he using? These people who have a hard heart of unbelief. And so I was looking at Hebrews 3, and it says, but exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are all made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfastly unto the end. And we understand that's that Israel in that they have to continue holding on to that.
Yeah. So what you're seeing, Oscar, is exactly right. That look over to Proverbs 29. The way that Hebrews says about what the Word of God does, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Yes.
By Stephen preaching to the leaders, that's the word of God coming out to them. It's cutting into their heart, and it's putting on display their heart attitude. Proverbs 29:1,
mm-hmm.
It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. And remember Stephen said they were stiff-necked? Yes. Shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy.
That sounds like Pharaoh right there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Very good. Sounds like Pharaoh. I just had to make sure that people understood that somehow God planned that these guys would be unbelievers.
Yeah. No. It's the price of their own heart. Exactly right.
Yeah.
Very good.
All right. Thank you.
Jason, you're up, and then Lori. Very good, Oscar.
Thank you. It's a couple things, and every time I've read through it, like the first thing that comes to my mind just really presses at me, and it always kind of brings like a, I don't mean to be over dramatic or anything, but a bit of a tear to my eye, thinking about Stephen in the midst of this, these people treating him so poorly. You know, he just finds it within himself to forgive.
Yeah.
And, you know, just, here's a man, I don't necessarily want to equate him to David, but in this I kind of do, you know, here's a man after my own heart, you know, God would say. He's so willing to forgive and just, you know, don't lay this at their charge, you know? And it also makes me think about them, these Pharisees, these rulers, what it says in Matthew 12:7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice,
you
would not have condemned the guiltless. And there's nothing that Stephen did that was wrong, even a bit. And they just killed him because he did what was right.
Yep, they're just exactly correct, man. A cold-blooded murder, this guy.
Yeah, just awful.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it also makes me think, just because of that, and it just really hit me hard during this lesson, you know, no wonder Paul counted all things as loss, you know, what he said in Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but the loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You're just thinking back to that time that he was there at Stephen's murder. Just, yep, that's the right thing. You know, just looking back, if, you know, all these people bragging when he was teaching what Christ had taught him, he's like, listen, let me lay some things out for you. He said it in several different places. You know, if somebody could brag about things, maybe I could, but here's the reality of it. It's nothing. It's worthless.
Yes. Yeah.
Because that's what it culminates in, is the killing of the innocent, doing things because it's right for you, and it makes you look good. And it's just, yeah, that's all I really have to say.
And to think about how, no doubt, the Apostle Paul, he was right there when they stoned Stephen.
Right.
You know, that vision that had to have played again and again and again 30 years of his life. And not only that, but all those men, women, children that he took in as prisoner against them when he was opposing. Man, that's something else. Very good.
Yeah.
Laura, you're up. And then David.
You took us to, oh, this was a great study, by the way. You took us to Ephesians 4. And it was to 4:10, and I was looking at the very next verse where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And there's a huge movement going on right now, a revival of across the United States of this new apostolic reformation.
Yeah.
And so many people that are confused about that right now. And there's a particular young man that he would say he got saved in the 70s during the Jesus Revolution, but he really hadn't stayed in church. And then he had lots of questions for me. I've been working on him for probably a year, sharing right division when he comes and asks questions. Then he goes to all these different pastors and then comes back and says, well, what about this? This pastor says this and that pastor says that. So he's getting all the not right division and the right division all mixed up. But the last time I spoke with him was at a meeting just recently, Tuesday night. And it really was encouraging because, well, for one thing, he's decided the King James Bible is the one to go with.
Amen. That's
huge. Secondly, he said, it's so clear. I was surprised that he said that because I thought he was so mixed up. He said, why do they say all these things when it says this stuff so clearly in Scripture? I was like, wow, the light bulb has turned on. But, you know, he still has questions. And he said, you know that there's all these healings going on. And I asked him, oh, did you hear about a blind man gaining sight and a lame man walking? Well, no, not exactly.
Yeah, not exactly.
Yeah, yeah, those kind of things.
Yeah.
So, and it does say it. You know, I tell him to only look Romans to Philemon, our instructions today. But this is in Paul's instructions that God gave some apostles, and then I take them to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 or 11,
Laura, let me kind of stop.
Yeah.
So is your question, what is your question? Is it about, I don't mean to cut you short, I just want to, what's, because I know we're running out of time.
Yeah, I know people are going to Acts 2 thinking that's the church, and they're looking at, you know, in the last days, God's going to have, you know, the prophecies and the visions and the miracles, and people are thinking these are the last days.
Yeah.
And so I guess I'm just trying to figure out, you know, very succinctly how to help people that are so confused.
Well, okay, that's a gigantic question you're asking, and we could go way too many directions for the time we have right now. Let me address it this way. A prominent thing that people are impressed with and are drawn to are all the claims of healing. The way to approach that is take them to passages in Paul's epistles, such as, go with me if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy 4. So what you want to do is you want to address what they're being attracted to with the truth about what God is and is not doing in the dispensation of grace. And in bringing up verses like this, you're gonna see where their heart is. So, for example, look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, 23. It says, Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirmities. Did Timothy have often infirmities? Mm-hmm. He did. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, his counsel to Timothy is not healing. It's, you know, figure out some herbs or medicines or whatever that can help your body. So you need to ask that person, okay, if God is operating like he was doing there in early Acts, why would the Holy Spirit, through Paul, give Timothy this kind of counsel? And then look over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. He says, 2 Timothy 4, 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. Sick. Now,
right.
Compare that. That is exactly the opposite of what we just read there in Acts chapter number 5 when it said about Peter, he healed every one. Show them both verses.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just ask him, say, you know, what about that verse? And all you're trying to do with those verses, plant a seed, like the young man you're talking about. You're planting seeds. You're just planting seeds. You're trying to create in their mind the question as to, well, I didn't know that verse was there.
Yeah, and I did bring that up, the 2 Timothy 4:20. So what I was sharing with him is that these happened to show who Jesus was and who his apostles were, but once the Bible was complete, we didn't need that anymore. But it will happen again. So that's the thing. We'll be raptured out. It will happen again with the 144,000, that they will have the signs and the wonders.
Absolutely, yes.
Right.
It will soon again, yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good.
Right.
By the way, and that's the report about that young man you're talking to, that's pretty good. I mean, he's
yeah.
seems to be getting some things. So keep at it, you know. So very good. Very good, Lord. Okay. David, you're up.
Hey, John. Thank you once again for the great lessons that you bring to us every week. I know it takes a lot of preparation to do that, and we just thank God for it. I was just thinking when you were reading about Stephen and the Pharisees and how he went all the way back and brought them. And I was just thinking in Matthew 13 and verse 15, when Jesus, you know, was talking about these people, man, he experienced the same thing. And it's ironic that Paul was there with Stephen, and he would say that same thing at the end of Acts 28. He would repeat these words verbatim. You know, these people, their heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes or hear with their ears and should understand. Understanding is in the heart. Mm-hmm. They should understand with their hearts, you know. And I should convert them and I should heal them. So I was just, it was amazing all the while you were talking about that. Because seeing this 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus, he kind of breaks off from them. This is where the whole change takes place, you know. Yeah. And but anyway, it was just beautiful how you went through that and explained it to us. I want to say just one thing, man. If you guys would just bear with me, a good friend of mine, Dr. Charles Stanley, he started me off in ministry, and you know, I just want us to just kind of remember him, his family. You know, I helped a lot of people in my early ministry with his lessons and his teachings. And I considered him as a friend because he was a great man of God. I listened to him for many years. You know, I know we all, right dividing, we have come to a level of understanding. God has given us the privilege to understand at such a greater level of his word. And we thank God for that. But he was a foundational preacher. He kept me from veering off into all kinds of craziness. My foundation was set. I didn't know everything, but my foundation was set. And I just actually ought to remember Dr. Charles Stanley. He left a week ago. He died a week ago.
He's with the Lord now. I didn't know
that. He's with the Lord. Yeah, he died a week ago. Hmm. He's a great man of God. I talk about him in all the people that I talk to, in my messages. When I talked at the conference, I talked about Dr. Charles Stanley, how I got boxes and boxes and videos and VCRs and tapes in my attic stacked up high. I got Dr. Charles Stanley when he was a young man, you know. But I'm going to the conference this week.
Is his wife still alive?
No, his wife died in 2000.
Okay, okay.
So he just is survived by his son and his daughter.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, but man, my heart has been heavy all week to hear.
But rejoice, brother, rejoice.
I am, you know, I'm not sorry as those who have no hope. I'm not at that place. He just met so much. I've helped so many people, you know, when they just trying to learn about the Lord, to get some foundation, to get some strength. I have people today call me, like 20 years, from 20 years ago, and say, hey, man, I just called to tell you, no, I'm still listening to Dr. Stanley. You know, when I started out, I was almost possessed with it, man. It was like he was speaking. It's like I was holding my breath the whole half an hour. And at the end, I
could take a breath. Yeah.
I exhaled. I was like, yeah. I've been holding my breath the whole, because I was going through a very trying time. And man, he ministered to me so, and he brought me, but it was the calling me into the ministry. Amen. But I'm going to the conference. My wife and I, we're flying out to the conference this week. So if anyone is there, you know, I'll be glad to see you there. I went last year. I enjoyed the conference so much in Chicago, and I know you're going to be there.
Just there, yeah.
Definitely. And I'm looking forward to seeing you. My wife and I.
Very good.
God bless y'all. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Lori, did you have something else?
Just a quick thing since he brought that up. The last message I just heard like a couple days ago from, and of course it was after he passed away, but it was Dr. Charles Stanley. We actually had a chance to meet him when we were in Atlanta, Georgia, when our boys were little, and went to his church. But one of his last messages was, he said he had to turn to the epistles of Paul. That's where it is.
That's my God.
He wasn't always a right divider, but that last message is great.
Awesome. Very good. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, everybody. Indeed, the grace of God, our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, and for all the different men and women who over the years are now in your presence, who have affected each and all of us here in different ways, in different means. And because of the emphasis that they put on your word, on the scripture, and trusting you to be faithful. And as Brother David mentioned, that not everybody that we have listened to over the years, each of us have listened to, has always understood about right division, but there are different things that each of us have learned from different ones that kind of paved the way to bring us along to where we are each now here today in our understanding. And Father, we want to be used by you to do the same for others that would come along for each of us.
Thank you, Lord.
And so we just thank you, Father. And as different ones have gone on to be with you this year, recently, we rejoice that they are in your presence, and there will indeed be heavy hearts of those that will miss them personally, but we can rejoice because they're in your presence and we will indeed see them again. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for the Grace School of the Bible Conference this weekend in Chicago, that you would be glorified and honored, that Jesus Christ would be magnified. And we know that those things will occur as we hold forth the word of life and let it get into our hearts by keeping our hearts tender to your word. We thank you for all this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.